Well, it's Christmas time. Well, it's Christmas Eve, right? The day before. Some of you are kind of really, you know, feeling the, it's only 2 days to go, and they're just right there under the tree. Some of you are like, whatever. That's not a big part of the celebration. It's just, it's family. It's getting together. Or it's just a time of remembering that God has chosen to come to be with us. I like how one theologian I read, he was it, that God stooped. God chose to stoop. He chose to, as Paul would write, Christ emptied himself. He lowered himself to become one of us so that we could know the Father, that we could know God and know that we're known by God. And we're going to continue looking at the events leading to the birth of Jesus and looking at the last part of Luke chapter 1. But I just wanted to highlight this aspect again before we get into the text. And it's worthy for us to remember that Luke, who wrote the account that we're about to read, was a Gentile. He was not Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. His disciples were Jewish. The whole movement that Jesus began was Jewish. In a context, in a society, in a culture where the Jews basically kept to themselves, and there was Jews and there was everybody else, Gentiles. And Luke, as a Gentile, somewhere, somehow, we don't know, but somewhere, somehow, he came into contact with the message of Jesus because he never met Jesus. I mean, why and how he wrote this is he said at the beginning, he went to eyewitnesses. He went to those who did meet Jesus. He went to those who did hear Jesus. He never met Jesus, but somehow Luke caught on that the message and person of Jesus was not just for the Jewish nation, but was for all people. Sometimes as Christians, we get called, we're exclusive. And, there's only one way that's right to believe and think. We're exclusive. All truth, basically, we say not everything can be true, which actually is just logically consistent. But, see, the thing about Jesus is that Jesus' message and the person of Jesus is actually the most inclusive message there is in the world today. Because the message of Jesus was, and we'll see part of it as we go into the text today, the message of Jesus is that it doesn't matter who you are. I mean, Paul put it this way, it doesn't matter whether you're male or female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile. We could add other categories. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter whether you're first, generation immigrant or third generation, or you were original to the nation. It doesn't matter whether, you're a Leafs fan or you actually cheer for a team that can win. It doesn't matter. Well, I shouldn't say that. They are tied for first right now, so it's the best season they've ever had in years. But Jesus' message is it doesn't matter who you are. You are loved by God. You don't have to do anything to get loved by God. You don't have to, achieve something. You don't have to attend so many classes. There's nothing that you have to do. There's nothing that you have to achieve to receive God's love. Doesn't matter. That is the most inclusive message there is in the world today. There is one exclusive aspect, though, to the message of Jesus. Absolutely. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Yes, there is an exclusive aspect to the message of Jesus. It's, I'm the one you follow. You want to connect to God? Learn from me. Follow my way. That's the way to God. But who is that available to? And on what conditions? It's available to all at no conditions based in and of ourselves. So when you get asked, or if you hear it, well, you Christians, you're exclusive. You go, well, yes and no. Enter into a little dialogue if you have an opportunity. because you'll likely shock the person into actually, because what people often think about what we believe and say is not actually the case. So be willing to enter in. We're looking at the events leading to the birth of Jesus. And if you have your Bibles with you, you turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 57. And we're going to look at the birth of John the Baptist, which, by the way, just in case you're a little bit confused, sometimes this happens, John the Baptist did not start Baptist churches. Baptist churches kind of took their name from John many, many years later. John, really, technically, he was John the Baptizer. And he was one who came to prepare the way for Jesus. And we'll talk about that just a little bit as we go. So the birth of John the Baptist, verse 57 of Luke chapter 1. I'm going to read through kind of the first section, just make a few comments. But the verses that Brenda read this morning are really what we're going to focus on, which is at the end of our passage for this morning. Luke 1, verse 57. Now is time for Elizabeth's baby to be born, and it was a boy. The word spread quickly to her neighbors and relatives that the Lord had been very kind to her, and everyone rejoiced with her. And again, just in case either this is your first week here or you're not familiar with the story, earlier Luke records that Zechariah, when he was at the temple, he was offering incense, and an angel came and visited him, and Zechariah was old. I mean, he was old. And his wife was old, past the years of that you would expect the ability to have a child. But he's told by the angel, you're going to have a child. And so here we're seeing the fulfillment of what the angel had told to Zechariah. And that's why everyone was so excited. I mean, if you knew a couple who are in their mid to late 60s, who all of a sudden you hear, she's pregnant, I mean, news would kind of travel fast through the community. And when the child arrived healthy, safe, whole, mama was okay, baby's okay, everyone's going to be rejoicing. I mean, this is something special. This doesn't happen every day. Verse 59, when the baby was 8 days old, all the relatives and friends came for the circumcision ceremony. They wanted to name him Zechariah after his father. Again, if you're not familiar with Jewish custom, just need to go into this just a minute. Circumcision was huge within the Jewish culture. Circumcision was a sign. It was given way back to Abraham by God, a sign to say that you are in covenant. And covenant's going to be an important word for us today. So that's why I'm going into this. Let me clarify this. A covenant is the basis for an agreement, a relationship. For example, I wear, a ring. Many of you have one of these on your ring finger, on your left hand, because that's kind of the custom we have and where we put. But this is a symbol of a marriage covenant that I have entered into. And the foundation, the basic foundation for that covenant is a vow that I made. I made a vow to Bridget that I would treat her in certain ways. And she made a vow to treat me, that she was going to treat me in certain ways. I made a promise, she made a promise, and that was in some ways forms the foundation for the relationship. So it's a symbol. I can walk down the street, or I'm in Markville Mall, and if Bridget's not with me, I'm just walking by myself, somebody sees this on my finger, they automatically assume I'm married. It's a symbol of a covenant. It's a symbol of a relationship. Now, circumcision was not kind of a symbol that you just kind of went, showing around town. But it was a symbol for the Jewish people that was unique to them. And it was a symbol of the covenant that had been established by God with them as a nation. And in that covenant, God said, I'm going to treat you in certain ways. You can expect me to treat you in this way. And God said, I expect you to treat me. I expect you to relate to me. I expect you to live with me in these ways. Okay, that's a covenant. We have covenants. We don't call it that necessarily all the time, but we have covenants in all sorts of areas of our life. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant of the Jewish people with God. And this is when also children were named. Part of it culturally was, you know, higher incidence of child mortality. The 8th day was assuming the child was going to continue and survive, and so this is when culturally the name was given. But notice here, it's interesting. The community has already a name picked out. Here we have, you know, it's parents usually who pick the names. But here's like the community going, because there's customs. Yeah, and some families have customs about names. I went to a school with a guy, I kid you not, his name was Martin Martin. Kid you not. Old Order Mennonite, which was odd in high school. Usually they didn't go past grade 8. He went to grade 10. Smart guy, had a great sense of humor. Got to know him in grade 9 and 10. But his name was Martin Martin. And one of the days, some of us got the courage to ask him, okay, like, what's the deal? Why did your parents name you Martin Martin? Because every day was great. First day of school, teachers, you know, doing roll call. And all of them thought it was like some kind of typo. Martin, Martin, every time. Well, we talked to him, and he actually said, well, there's a reason why he was firstborn. And there was, interesting enough, actually traditions on both sides of his family, mothers and fathers, that I don't remember what the relations were, but, you know, the firstborn should have a name of, you know, wife's brothers, cousins, uncles, nephew, something like that. But here's the kicker for him. Except for his mom, his name could have been, no kidding, Martin, Martin, Martin. So we called him 3M. That's how we got it. That's how we got his nickname. Right. But the pressure of family customs of how you name your kids and keeping family names alive. Well, it's even more significant in a Jewish culture. And so the town here is going, it's going to be Zechariah, you know, name after, you know, after daddy. Verse 60. But Elizabeth said, no, his name is John. What, they exclaimed? There is no one in all your family by that name. So they asked the baby's father, communicating to him by making gestures, because he had been struck mute by an angel and apparently maybe perhaps deaf as well, or maybe just his hearing was going naturally. I don't know. Doesn't say. But they were, you know, communicating with him because, well, mama's saying no John, but there's no John in your family. That goes against custom. What do you say, daddy? And he motioned for a writing tablet, and to everyone's surprise, he wrote, his name is John. That's because back in the temple, when the angel appeared to him, the angel said, you're going to have a son, and you are to name him John. Verse 64, instantly Zechariah could speak again, and he began praising God. Because, you know, he hadn't been talking for 9 months, and finally he could, you know, get a word in edgewise. Verse 65, wonder fell upon the whole neighborhood. No kidding. Guy went to the temple speaking, came back, hadn't been able to talk. Now, at this point, now he's able to talk again. Wonder fell upon the whole neighborhood. News of what had happened spread throughout the Judean hills, kind of the neighborhood, the region around where Zechariah and Elizabeth lived. Everyone who heard about it reflected on these events and asked, I wonder what this child will turn out to be. For the hand of the Lord is surely upon him in a special way. Again, they're just putting, you know, connecting the dots. Couple who are past the age of having kids. He can't talk for a while. They name him, I don't know why they named him John, but they're not going by custom. And now, once he says what the name's going to be, he writes it down. Now he can start talking. I mean, there's something, God's doing something with this kid. That's just what people in the neighborhood are thinking. Then Zechariah says something. And it says, verse 67, then his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and gave this prophecy. Now, prophecy is not prediction. Prophecy is God saying, this is what I'm going to do. You know, so this is what Zechariah, when God kind of gave him a word over and for his son. Listen to these words, starting verse 68. He begins, praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited his people and redeemed them. He has sent us a mighty Savior from the royal line of his servant David, just as he promised through his holy prophets long ago. Now we will be saved from our enemies and from all who hate us. He has been merciful to our ancestors by remembering his sacred covenant with them, the covenant he gave to our ancestor Abraham, We've been rescued from our enemies so we can serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness forever. And you, my little son, will be called the prophet of the Most High because you will prepare the way for the Lord. You will tell his people how to find salvation through forgiveness of their sins. Because of God's tender mercy, the light from heaven is about to break upon us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide us to the path of peace. And then Luke finishes by just saying what happened kind of for the next period of time in John's life. It says John grew up, became strong in spirit. Then he lived out in the wilderness until he began his public ministry to Israel. Zechariah says some amazing words over his son. And we're going to focus really on verses 76 through 79 this morning. See, John's going to be, he says about his son, you're going to be a prophet. And you got to understand something. There hadn't been a recognized prophet in Israel for 400 years. Malachi was the last prophet sent by God to the people of Israel, or to anyone. And so for Zechariah, this is a tremendous statement. Prophets, basically the role of a prophet was they were to help remind people of the covenant that they had entered into with God. That is the majority of what the messages prophets gave, was to the people of Israel saying, look, this is the covenant you entered into with God. This is how God has called you to live. This is what God said what he would do. And the covenant God had made was basically, look, people, if you follow along kind of what I set for you, my expectations, these are the blessings I'm going to pour out upon you. If you walk out of step with me, then these are the consequences that I'm going to bring. And it's very clear in that section in Deuteronomy where God says that very clearly, where God says, and the reason I'm going to give the consequences is not because I want to punish you, not because I don't like you, not because I'm throwing you away, not because I want to end the relationship, but the consequences are there so that you know something's out of step and you catch yourself and can come back into right relationship again. That's the purpose that God has for consequences, is to show us there's something wrong in our relationship with him. And that's the role of a prophet, essentially. So John says, or Zechariah says, John, you're going to be a prophet of God. And here is what John was going to do. He's going to prepare the way for God, that God himself was going to come. And that's one of the promises in the Old Testament. There's going to be a descendant of King David. That's why it's mentioned earlier in what Zechariah said. And we talked about this a little bit before in the last couple weeks. But God's fulfilling those promises that were made, and he's coming. The Messiah is coming. And John's going to lead the way. And John, that's where him being a Baptist came in. He baptized people. Baptism to that point was a custom that Gentiles would do. When Gentiles said, we believe that the God of Israel is the true God, and we want to follow that God, they would undergo a baptism. It was a symbol that said, kind of washing away the old life and I'm coming to a new life with God. That was the essence of the symbol, of the ritual. And John said to Jews, said, yeah, but you're out of step too. It's not just Gentiles who need to kind of come clean. It's, just because you're circumcised doesn't mean that you're okay with God. And so there's many Jews under John's ministry that they realize that, no, yeah, I'm out of step with God. And that preparation, becoming baptized and recognizing that I need to not focus on what was done to me as a child, but need to worry about and be concerned about how do I live today? Am I living today in step with God? And baptism became a Jewish ritual under John's ministry. And it was to get people's mindset around who God is, what God was doing, so that they would see who Jesus was. In verse 77, Zechariah says, you will tell his people how to find salvation through forgiveness of their sins. I want to make a comment here. And again, please hear me carefully on this. I think sometimes as followers of Jesus, we overemphasize Jesus saving us from our sins. And what I mean by that is we make that the whole of the Christian message. And even here in this passage, we see it's not the whole. In fact, it's actually just, you know, a first step. Or it's really, the image that kind of has come to my mind is more of, you know, imagine a room, a closed, locked room. And inside the room is every blessing God has for you. Everything He can possibly give to you is in that room. It's a really, really big room. But there's a door on that room, and the door is locked. The way to open the door is to receive forgiveness for our sins. It opens the door. But that's it. It doesn't bring us into the fullness of the blessings that God have. Just because we're saved from our sins doesn't mean that we take, you know, blessings off of the shelves and use them. It's an important step. It's an initial step, but it's only a step. Let me change the analogy and come at it a different way. Imagine that you have an absolutely overwhelmingly massive debt. Some of you call it a mortgage. I call it a mortgage. But you have a debt, and all of the assets you have, every single thing you can sell, everything, is just sucked away trying to pay off that debt, but you haven't even made a scratch. The debt is that huge. Someone comes along and pays your debt for you. What do you have left in your bank account? What do you have left in your name? Not a trick question. What do you have left? What do you have left to buy groceries with? Oh, I heard it from somewhere. Who's the quiet one? A little bolder. Nothing. You have nothing left. If all Jesus did was to save us from our sin, in terms of relationship with God, you have nothing. Because all that has happened is your debt has been cleared. See, this is what I mean by we overemphasize this too much. I'm not saying it's not important. I'm not saying there's no value to it. Far be it from that. It is an important first step of the message, but it is not the message of Jesus. Jesus did more than just to save us from our sins. So here's my encouragement. We need to stop talking as though that's all Jesus came to do. See, Jesus came so that we could have restored, renewed relationship with Himself, with God, with the Father. And the first step of that is to recognize that we have sinned. So let me phrase it in this way. Again, just to give us a picture of why sin is important. Because as a society, our society doesn't like to talk about sin. We don't like to, you know, people don't like to be told, well, nobody likes to be told you're a sinner. Nobody really likes to be told that. Doesn't mean it's not true. See, if the issue was just our relationship with God, and all sin was, and sin is basically the meaning of it is missing the mark. So you miss the mark relationally. If it was just between us and God, my reading of Scripture is God is a big enough God to say, you know what, you've wronged me. I love you, I'll forgive. I really do believe that if the issue of our sin was only between us and God, God would just forgive everyone. But here's why it's not just that. Again, I'm using a lot of analogies this morning. My apologies if I, you know, move a little too fast. I have four kids. Most of you here have kids. Or imagine you have kids. What would you feel, say a family member you know quite well, you have fond feelings for, and you see that family member demean, diminish, belittle, berate, wound, scar, perhaps even abuse one of your kids. It could be emotional, physical, spiritual, whatever. You see someone hurt significantly one of your kids. What is that going to do to your relationship with that person? Are you going to Timmy's the next morning with them with a smile on your face? Are you writing them a Christmas card full of Christmas cheer? Your relationship is going to be damaged to the degree to which two things. First things may sound strange, but the first degree is how much do you love your child? Any good parent loves their kids. But that's a factor in this. The more you love your child, the more you will be hurt by wounds that are done to your kids. Second factor, what was the degree of the wound? I mean, if that family member just said an unthoughtful word, maybe not a huge break in the relationship, maybe not a huge bump at all. If it was a significant wound, and if it was serious enough, you might even be looking for blood. God views you and everyone around you as His child. That's what Scripture says. He views all people as His children. So, whenever I diminish, belittle, berate, demean, devalue one of His kids, that's where God, who reveals Himself in Scripture as our Father, that's where we have an issue, a real issue with God when it comes to sin, because of how we treat one another. Because God does not take it lightly when any of His kids get hurt in any way. And that's good news and bad news for us. The good news is you are, God views you as His child. So when others hurt and wound you, His desire is to, and His action is towards you. When you wound one of His children, bad news is you've sinned. You've missed the mark. When we fail to act in love towards others, we miss the mark. When we have attitudes that demean others, we miss the mark. We've sinned. And that, God says, needs to be dealt with. And the way God has made provision for that is really simple. We confess it. I know I've done wrong. We repent, saying, God, I don't want to go that way again. I want to go a different way. I want to make it right as much as I can. And God said, I will make payment for the wrongs you have done. And He did it through the death of His Son. Scripture says very clearly, the penalty, the wages, the just payment of sin is death. And death is separation. It's a separation in our relationship with God. Except for the forgiveness that God has given through Jesus, our relationship with God is one of separation. That's why Jesus is so important. Because He came to show us not just salvation from our sins, but read to the end of what Zechariah says here. And this is the rest of the message we have. Because of God's mercy, the light of heaven is about to break upon us to give light to those who are in darkness and in the shadow of death. So basically, light is coming from God for those that are intentionally hurting others, intentionally walking apart from God, and those that are affected by all the sin and the damage we do relationally to one another. Light's coming from God, and Jesus came, because that's who He's referring to here, Zechariah, to guide us onto the path of peace. And see, here's the thing about this word peace that is so incredible. The word peace here, the English word peace, is it's a nice word. I mean, we like to have peace. Many of us pray for peace, maybe in certain areas of the world or in certain areas of our own life. The word peace that Zechariah would have said would have been the word shalom. And the Hebrew word shalom, which translates to our word in English, peace, shalom is peace in every area and aspect of life. I mean, it's a holistic. I mean, God was holistic before it was cool to be holistic. I mean, nowadays, if you have a product, slap holistic on the label and you can charge 10 to 50% more, right? God was cared about every area of life from the very beginning. And this peace that Jesus seeks to lead us into is a peace in every area, every relationship in our life. Peace in our relationship with God. How do we live in ways that align with God's character and heart? That we live out the expectations God has for us in His covenant with us made through Christ. Peace in our relationships with one another. How to learn to love our enemies, as Jesus taught. How to pray for those who do stuff we don't like to us. How to love those that are difficult to love. How to love in all circumstances. How to forgive. That's what Jesus came to teach by word and example. Peace in our relationship with ourselves. Zechariah talks about enemies earlier on in the passage. And likely one of the enemies he's talking about was Rome, and kind of the oppressors who came from outside and had conquered the region and conquered that area. You know, most of us, we're not worried about an occupying army. For most of us, probably the biggest enemy we have, well, the biggest enemy you have is probably the person beside you is sitting next to you, if you know what I mean. It's you. For most of us, our biggest enemy is ourself. In a London newspaper a number of decades ago, an editor of one of the papers wrote an article about kind of bemoaning the woes of the world and why is society the way it is and why are things going so poorly. And just put there's kind of like an editorial in the paper, and a prominent journalist wrote a response back, and he was not just a prominent journalist, but he was a prominent journalist who was a follower of Jesus. His name was G.K. Chesterton. And he wrote a response back of what's wrong with the world today. His response, some of you may know it, is actually a fairly famous response. His response was, you know, and the question is, what is wrong with the world today? I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. For most of us, we're our worst enemy. Because there's things, Paul says it in one of his letters, you know, the evil, the bad that you do not want to do, that you keep on doing. The good you want to do, that for some reason you find it difficult to do at times or to certain people or in certain areas of your life. You're your one worst enemy. You know you want your relationship to be better with that person, but you don't find it within yourself the ability to, or the resources to, or the desire to do what's right in some areas of your life. Jesus came to show us the path of peace. How to find healing for those areas of brokenness within that cause us to hurt repeatedly those close to us. Or the brokenness that keeps us withdrawn from real relationship with those around us. Jesus came to bring us a peace that is so whole that it impacts and directs every area of our life. This is the message of Jesus, that there is a way to find peace in our lives. There is a way to find peace in our communities. There is a way to find peace. The start of it is to recognize that we're a sinner and we need help. That's why Jesus is our Savior. A Savior is one where He does something that you can't do for yourself. That's why we call Him Savior. But only following Jesus as Savior is not even the whole of what Jesus came to be and to do and the message that we have. Jesus is also Lord, which means He is the master, We are the follower. We are the servant, the bond servant, as Mary said earlier, and we follow His way. And His way is the path of peace. This morning, I don't know, I don't even know half the time what all my issues are. So I'm not going to pretend I know what your issues are. But I just want to say this, all of us have some. And Jesus has healing for all of us. If we make the choice to follow and pursue Him. For some of you, again, I'm going to refer back to the spiritual goal sheet. Maybe there's an area of your life where you know there's brokenness and you have not found healing yet. Maybe a goal for you this year is, in that area, to pursue healing. Whatever that means for you, depending on the issue, could mean sucking up your pride and saying, I need to go for some counseling. Nothing shameful in that in any regard. Maybe there's a relationship that you have that's just strained. And you know that at least part of it you own. Maybe a goal for you this year is to work on that relationship. How is Jesus calling me to show love to that person? Because when it comes right down to it, here is our great commandment. Here's what Jesus said to us. Two things. Love God with everything you've got. And love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said it's our love for one another. Not whether we've got the right teaching, not whether we do the right things, you know, the right rituals, not whether we've got the right practices. Jesus said it's how we love one another that will show the world that His message is true. Because our world needs a group of people who are willing to show love. And that message, that example, can change the world. Let's stand as we close together. Father God, I pray that You would lead us onto Your path of peace in deeper and stronger ways. Father God, all of us here have areas of our life that is marked by either brokenness or pain, sorrow, conflict, tension. Lord Jesus, would You just pour Your Spirit upon us that we would not just fully recognize those areas, but we would be willing to invite You into those areas of our life and apply Your peace to our pain. Father God, thank You that You sent Jesus to die for our sins. And Father, in no way do I want to or should we diminish, Lord Jesus, what You have done, but Father, do not let us, Holy Spirit, pursue us to not just be settled, not just be satisfied with the idea, the thought, the truth that our sins have been forgiven. But Father, would You pursue us into chasing and walking down, following You down the path of peace. And to share that message with those around us. Father, as we go to Christmas celebrations, perhaps today, over the next few days, Father, may we do so looking to create a greater peace within those relationships around us, within our families, within our workplaces, within our neighborhoods. Father, may we be known as followers of You, as people who love. Because, Lord Jesus, we want to celebrate Your love. And Your good news. Teach us to embrace all people. In Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.